Follow the rules.
Follow the rules.
Throw sheets on the
chair as you walk in.
So I spoke with Rabbi Sacks two sessions ago, and his attempt to decode the horror of anti-Semitism. I didn't get a chance to fully explicate the metaphors he used. He called it a virus. Part of the metaphor captures the way that it morphs in every generation. I'll try to describe that a little bit. And the way he decoded anti-Semitism, its roots and its origins. But Chazal had a slightly different narrative, and none of these narratives are contradictory, they're complementary. Chazal traced the source of anti-Semitism, ironically, to Shavuos. Source number one, Amar of Chizda. Why was it called Har Sinai? There's so many names to that mountain, Korev, to be called Torah. Why is it the Sinai? Some nondescript set of coordinates in the desert. Why is it called Sinai? So Chazal says phonetics. Sinai sounds like Sina. Lama Nekro Shemal Sinai Har Sheyarda Sina Le'umal Sa'olam Kula. That was the birth of anti-Semitism. Why? That was the moment we as a nation were chosen to be a clarion call to humanity. To challenge humanity to higher ground, I spoke about this in the previous lecture, to model morality and monotheism, to refuse to allow them to slip into savagery and theological confusion. And no one likes a conscience. No one likes a whistleblower. No one likes looking in the mirror and being challenged, like looking in the mirror being ratified. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Mirrors used to work. They don't work anymore. You used to look in the mirror and see an image and correct. Today, mirrors are screens. You see yourself. You see yourself on your media books. My Rebbe Rav Amital, I mentioned a few moments ago, the two people who shaped my life, Avraham Lichtenstein, Genesis, the Baruch Rav Amital, would tell us the story of Mendel. Mendel in the shtetl, his job was to wake everyone up, all of Chodesh El, and he was relentless. If you slept during slichos, davening, pour water, tickle your feet, pull your bed out, no way you were escaping Mendel's tactics. And then it's Erev Rosh Hashanah, and everyone's in shul, and the Zogin slichos, saying slichos, and then with Mendel's hashlofen. Can't keep his head up. So everyone starts taking their slichos books and rolling them up and tossing them at Mendel. And Mendel looks at them all bleary-eyed. The Rahman is, I'm so tired, can't you let me sleep? They'll look and they say, Mendel, you kept us awake all Chayesh Elul. You think now that it's Rosh Hashanah, we're going to let you go to sleep peacefully? You don't let us sleep. Why should we let you sleep? Well, we are the Mendel of the world shtetl. We kept humanity awake for thousands of years. We demonstrated a different way to life. Family, dignity, community, belief, faith, loyalty, commandment, regulation, abstinence, innocence, kindness, compassion. And it resonates. But sometimes you don't exactly enjoy your conscience challenging you to higher ground. We take a step back. As Jews, we believe in alternate planes. If you went out there and interviewed your average anti-Semite, I don't think you would quote the Gemara in Shabbos. I don't think he would tell you the story of Mendel Shtetl. I don't think he would attribute his hatred to Jews based on our surveys of all conscience. But we also believe in a metaphysical plane that sociologists and statisticians and historians can't identify. There are larger forces that affect human identity that roll through our history that aren't detectable by science and social study. Now, where exactly the boundary between these larger metaphysical forces and human choice? That's the hard algorithm that Hashem works out. So obviously, every anti-Semite makes a choice, whether to hate or not, whether to attack or not. But there are large, dark forces that drive humanity. And they don't hate us, as Chazal tells us, source number seven. Ilu, hayu yecholim, lasos chum HaKadosh Baruch Hu hayosa. Their real beef is with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Their real beef is with the life of demand and commitment and obligation and restraint, rather than Epicureanism and release and free willing, promiscuity and hedonism. That's the real beef. But they can't attack Hashem. So what do they do? Line number 4 is part 7. Vishvil she'inon yecholim la'alos lamalo. Ha'yosim lamalo. We can't battle up there, so the battle down here. It's a proxy war. They lose the battle in heaven. They try. They tried to scale the heavens. Humanity was brought down. They're not tumble roots. Man has always been trying to fly to heaven and defy the gods. We're all just Prometheus bound to a rock. And their battles with Hashem's surrogate proxies in this world. And that role that we play as a barrier against human regress is contained in a very, very subtle metaphor shift in Bereishis. If you ask people, how are the Jews allegorized in Sefer Bereishis? Stars and dirt. Dirt and stars. Kochavim and Afar. Afar Arz, Kochav HaShemayim. Common denominator? Plentiful. Discrepancy? Stars are celestial, Earth is terrestrial. Stars are unreachable, Earth is trodden upon. Stars don't produce, Earth produces. But there's an actual third metaphor that inches its way into gracious, and you don't notice it because it resembles one of them, but it's totally different. And you can detect the difference when that metaphor first emerges at the Akedah. Source number 10. This isn't the Akedah, this is later. I'm sorry. Ki varech avarechecha. Beharba arbe esarecha kechokhvei ha-shamayim. The second metaphor here is not dirt, but sand. Not afar hearts, as it was in source number 8. Here, the discrepancy is between stars and sand. Why are we like sand? I know we were like stars, supernatural. I know we're like earth, we're persecuted, but we still bear prosperity for humanity. Why are we like sand? So to understand the role of sand, you have to roll back history to the first appearance of sand. All of reality is once liquid. Ruach Elokim Rachepes Al Pnei HaMayim. Before, but the reality that we read about. And then in two successive waves, HaKadosh Baruch Hu separated waters. First, on day one, he separated the upper waters and lower waters, and he fixed the heaven as a plate, the barrier between the two. Because water will flow, right? You know the leaks in your house? Water will always flow. It has to be barrier, to be insulated. So the sky is insulation. But the terrestrial realm is still covered by water, still engulfed by water. So on day 3, what does Hashem do? Source number, gravity, that's source number 13. Now I'm going to address all this water flow underneath the heaven. Let's condense them into oceans and seas. So that continents can emerge from human habitat, because humans can occupy the oceans. This is preparing the platter for human experience. Hashem created separation between the ocean and the dry land. But the waters are always liquid and fluid. They're always trying to engulf the dry land. And the tides come in, the tides go out, and the water. And the sand barrier acts as a reef to prevent the waters from engulfing dry land. It's the sand that serves as barrier against the potential engulfing of human experience by the waters, the copious waters of the ocean. When you stand at the beach, you're not just witnessing a natural drama unfolding, water versus dry land, sand being the intervening barricade. You're witnessing a moral drama, a metaphoric moral drama, because the waters represent tohu vavohu, disorder, chaos, evil. And the forces of evil will always exist. As much as we enlighten ourselves and we create mutual alliances and European unions and economic strategic alliances, evil will always exist at the end of history. And it will always threaten to engulf humanity. And we are the sand that protects humanity against its darker self. Because we stand tall in the face of evil. We always did. Nebuchadnezzar brought the entire ancient world to its heels. He built a six-story tall building, blazing fire, blaring music. Every nation had to send an emissary to bow down to his idol. Who dared defy his authority? And it was a dark period of history, because everyone assumed that either God had lost to other gods, or Hashem had discarded his people, or both, because why else would we be discharged from Israel? But he still cared for us and was omnipotent. So it was a juncture of history, a very delicate scene of history, and Nebuchadnezzar was threatening to erase Hashem from this world, until three no-names called Hanani, Mizan, and Zedek. I don't care. They don't frighten me. Your fires don't terrify me. Because we see through juggernauts, and we prove them to be paper tigers. We whisk them away like flecks of dust. I'm looking around the room. Many of us in this room remember the fear we felt at the Soviet Union and nuclear destruction. Remember, I had an uncle who was abandoned in Russia, and Soviet Russia became a Communist Party member, came to visit me at my breakfast table in Brooklyn, and he was sitting having breakfast with us in the mid-70s, Uncle Yaakov, and my knees were trembling under the table. He said, "How's the butter?" I said, "Sure, just, what's in that suitcase?" I knew, of course, here's the butter. I remember he gave me a toy Russian tank, a toy Soviet tank, with a little red star, and I brought it to school, so proud of me, a Russian tank, and I had the remote control. And 2 days later, the battery ran out, so I went to the drugstore to replace the batteries. It was a Russian battery. It was a square block. We don't have those batteries. So I had to toss my prized, beloved Russian tank that I couldn't get a battery for. Who dared defy the Eastern Bloc? Who dared defy the Soviet Union? A couple Jews in Moscow. We're not coward. We're not swayed. We're not frightened. 1996, Natan Sharansky walks across a bridge in some suburb of Germany. And what, 3 years later, the entire Iron Curtain falls? That is who we are. We look evil in the face. We look power and authority and the abuse of power and the misuse of power in the face. We're the ghost of humanity's conscience. When humanity loses its conscience, we return it. And we challenge the world to live by our standard and to rise to higher ground. And we're hated for that, unfairly. But that was already prophesied to Abraham, and that's the mission of Judaism. Everyone likes skipping. Let's skip now to Source 19. We'll get back, don't worry. Source 19, you will be a stranger, not just geographically, not just what your passport says. You will issue strange ideas. You will belong, but you won't belong. You will incorporate yourself into society, but you remain on its margins. Society is a hard time with us. There's some separatist groups that choose their own lifestyles, their own customs, their own mores, and they're left alone. The Aborigines, the Amish, they're quaint, they're culturally enticing. Let's go visit the original. And the Amazon River dwelling, they're not part of society. They're a throwback to our collective pure selves. Then there are people that integrate the society and adopt the cultural norms and mores of their society, and within a few generations melt into society and take initial positions. They just don't know what to make of us. We keep our customs, we maintain our identity, our names, our language, our heritage, our study, our habits, our law, but yet somehow we drive humanity. We drive civilization forward. Make up your mind. Either you're part of us or you're not part of us. And we say, we can only lead you if we're different. We can only inspire you if we're different. We can only help you find God if we're different. And that's why we're hated. Or as Kafka said, I mentioned Kafka in the previous session, but I didn't quote him. Great work. See if you can get your hands on this work. He had a Talmud Mufak, his chassid, was a person named Gustav Janach. Who knew? He would walk Franz Kafka home every day through the streets of Prague having conversations about life. It's prophetic. It's a small little book, about 150 pages. One line is better than the next. So he's walking his buddy, his mentor home one day through Prague. It's number 20. It's obviously not digitized. You can get it around this. Obviously not in any digitized form. The Jewish people is scattered as a seed is scattered. As a seed of corn absorbs matter from its surroundings, stores it up, and achieves further growth, so the destiny of the Jews is to absorb the potentialities of mankind, purify them, and give them a higher development. Moses is still a reality. Then he concludes, just as Moses was opposed, so the world opposes the Jew with the cry of anti-Semitism. Here's the punchline. Next page. I'll read it because it's a little bit light. In order not to rise to the human condition, men sink into the dark depths of zoological doctrine of race. They beat the Jews and murder humanity. That's why we're here. And it's ironic, because we're so humanistic. I'm getting on a plane tonight. I'm going to sleep on the plane, right? Remember once getting on a plane, getting to O'Hare Airport in Chicago. A long day, taking an early flight from New York to Chicago. 4 or 5 in the morning, I have to wake up. I'm running around Chicago, freezing sleet. I finally get to O'Hare Airport, and my flight delayed. O'Hare is a busy airport, and was not the Atlanta replaced it, but one slight delay and one flight dominoes into a 2-hour, 3-hour delay. It's finally 1 in the morning, and now the flight is taking off. Hotel Oshempi's pub, I drag my battered body over the plane. Sitting in the back, I say, finally, no one knows my name. I don't have to be read by anything. I'm just spend an hour and a half learning Gemara. All I want to do is learn my Gemara quietly and patiently. I turn to the man next to me, have a pleasant flight, have a pleasant flight, but nicely sit down, quiet, an hour and a half, this is great. The guy next to me said, Rubnik. He starts asking, what are you reading? Be polite. Ancient Jewish law. What topic? What field? Well, I was learning the Sefer Neva. Got to him. So I said, ancient Jewish hygiene. And then he said the 5 words I at least wanted him to say. He could have said 5 words from George Eliot. He could have said 5 words from Google Randomizer. He could have read 5 words in the phone book. He said, don't worry, I'm a Jew. So I looked up at a Kodesh Baruch Hu, 30,000 feet. I said, Ivanishal, couldn't you sit me next to a Buddhist monk or an Irish priest or a stewardess? I just like work for you for 18, 20 hours. I just want to be quiet and peace and not be the car of this guy. Oh, you got okay. But Hashem calls here, you don't say, you don't have a choice. Your answer, your name is. I start making small talk with him. What does he do? He's a professor at MIT. Okay, I'm the Rebbe in Gush. Right off the bat, we have a lot in common. So I give him some pedagogic skills. I don't know how to construct his lessons a little bit better. And he turns to me and he says, Rabbi, you're married, marrying your kids, and the kids. I don't understand something. He says, I understand falling in love with someone, but your trajectory and her trajectory overlap, they intersect, but your trajectory will deviate from her trajectory, will keep and can't explain to this professor of physics. Marriage isn't physics. Not about trajectories. That's just chemistry. It's not physics. Trajectory, it's common, it's commitment, it's loyalty, it's love, it's mutuality, reciprocity. Okay, listen, I'm learning, he's listening, the food comes. Then he looks at me, Rabbi, I always wanted to know. So, oh, that's a shocker. I've always wanted to know what makes Judaism different from every other religion. Every religion has their traditions and their heritage, passed on from generations. Why believe? So it was a very long fight. And I'll only share one of the things I told him. I said, you know why I believe? Because my religion is the most universalistic religion. I said, what do you mean, Rabbi? We speak about the chosen people and God's children, and we don't share 99.1% of the same DNA, and the Asians and the Spanish, we're all equal one. I said, isn't it the most universalist? I said, what do you mean? I said, do you know that for every Christian in this world, there's a bullseye in the back? Because in their end game, their messianic narrative, every single human being converts to Christianity or is eliminated as the infidel. And do you know that for every Muslim, there's a bullseye in your back? Because in their messianic narrative, everyone converts to Islam or is eliminated as the infidel, and Islamic fundamentalism has begun that agenda. I have absolutely zero interest in converting one soul to Judaism with absolutely no conversion agenda. What is our end game? Universal harmony and prosperity for humanity on their terms. They will gather and see Hashem. They will realize the value of 7 through the prism of 613. And their lives will be elevated on their terms. They will not show up in Talmidrei. They won't take lulav. They won't put on tefillin. They won't get daras and mishpacha. But their lives will be forever open. I mentioned before, and I'm going a little bit off road, I mentioned before the ability to merge universalist agendas with nationalist identity. Here's a mind experiment, but don't hoot me out of the room. Let me finish. If you had 24 hours and you could either enter a lab and solve cancer or settle on a hilltop in Israel, what would be your choice? I would settle a hilltop. That's my first answer. Because your answer is selfish and not as universal as. Why? Because you'd be solving cancer in 24 hours. But I would be advancing the Mashiach. When he comes, I would be solving cancer, AIDS, corona, strife, poverty, suffering, warfare. Don't solve your cancer. I'm going to be landscaping my life. Now, the flaw in the logic, I also include the lab. Don't want to be right next to you. We'll be a good lab partner or whatever. I actually have a molecular genetic background, so I could be really useful. Because I couldn't guarantee Mashiach, I said, because I don't have that guarantee. My rational senses guarantee that I can solve cancer. I don't have the ability to rely on supernatural scenarios. But if I knew that by pressing the button, I could advance Mashiach, that would be the most universal choice. I don't know it's a play by rational rules. I would enter the lab as well. But that merging between the two, that universal, that I spoke about through the voice of the sax, if you want to be narrow enough. But we're hating for it, that's a self-testing. Now, what are the consequences of this, of seeing anti-Semitism that way? It's a very delicate question. Number one, don't be fatalistic. Things can change. Whatever we're facing today is night and day from what our ancestors faced. And whatever anti-Semitism and hostility and anti-Israel sentiment, your parents in a heartbeat will trade places. And thank God we're protected by governments, and we're protected, of course, by Israeli army. The heavens aren't falling. And every act that we take, Rabbi Sacks, as I mentioned earlier, was at the forefront of this movement, to battle anti-Semitism, and to decry it, and to expose it as hatred and bigotry. It's purposeful and effective, and it deserves all of our resources. But don't confuse that with the assumption that we can uproot it entirely. Anti-Semitism will end when history ends, not a minute before. And you have to thread that balance, because it can lead to fatalism, and it can lead to a pessimistic outlook, and it can lead to devaluing all the amazing, immense efforts we're taking. But don't fall into a false narrative. And to a degree, I think the Putin horror reminds us, we spin false narratives that are convenient for us. We just educate people, they'll see it as, if we just create strategic alliances that we can't. Evil is evil, hatred is hatred, this is the oldest hatred, it's baked into the human condition, we can severely curb it and curtail it, and Baruch Hashem, we have, and we should, but don't just assume with enough education, enough enlightened government, it will disappear. It will disappear when everyone gathers in Yerushalayim and sees Hashem. Hallelujah, Hashem, kol goyim. Shabbachu kalam, gather Yerushalayim, and as we say in Rosh Hashanah, the Yeda kol pol ki ata pialto, the Avin kol yitzur ki ata yitzarto, the Omar kol asher reshama biyapo, asher elokei yisrael melech umachusel bakomusel. Don't thank us for having the patience to outlast their aggression, but don't thank us, but it won't end before you. Number two. Jewish history is different from Western history. Western history is seen as open-ended, evolutionary, progressive, undetermined. Jewish history is like a circle. We've been there before. And what happened before will happen again. You shouldn't be surprised by it, because Jewish history exists in repeating cycles and patterns. And we learn from our past, and we're able to predict the future. Not with precision, but with a sense of where this is heading. In order to commit genocide, you have to package it. You can't sell murder to people. You have to caricature the victims of your genocide as the frightening other. So Hitler adopted the social Darwinism, the eugenics of his day, to paint us as a sub-Aryan race, worthy of extermination. You have to cleanse humanity in order to preserve it. He was just drawing upon the intellectual milieu of the late 19th century, early 20th century, which is to a degree what's happening with BDS. It's no longer politically correct to speak of race and of superiority, and we all share the same DNA. So it's hijacking the current post-colonial narrative that virtue always lies with the weak and crime with the oppressors. And we are seeing, we're being cast, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. What's happening in Ukraine right now is just a rehearsal. It's just preparing the paradigms and then superimpose on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict without thinking, just pressing the button and sharing the media. So it's just superimposition. It's going to get a lot worse. Don't be frightened. History repeats in the prison cycle. So it was now, so it was then, so it was in this time. How did Pilate sell genocide to his people? Hava nishak malo. Let's gather and find some solution. Hava nishak malo. Penter bev hayaki the ben milchama. I'll be that fifth wheel. I'll be that fifth column. We're at war with the Hittites. We're at war with global, with foreign powers. There'll be moles. There'll be saboteurs. You don't need this because we reached most too quickly. This is Hitler's first moment. The first packaging of genocide. Now they're not exterminated immediately, but it's a slow burn. Once you cast them as the foe of the enemy, you can dehumanize them, you can stereotype them, you can paint them as the other, and then all sorts of offenses are legitimate. Which is why stereotypical thought is so dangerous, because it casts human beings as cardboard cutouts rather than individuals. Any form of stereotype. We live on stereotypes, because we don't have the time to actually peer into human beings and understand complexity, which is our force to respond quickly. And we just connect the dots in place of processing. We're trying to process. Or another pattern that's evident from the beginning of time. Hava nishak malo. Who is Pyro speaking to? Hava nishak malo. Source number, Talmud Yossi, 16. Anytime the word hava appears in Tanakh, it's people planning a joint enterprise. Mary Miguel Baba, Hava Nir Ben Al Levanim, for a factory. It's collaboration. Hard to really collaborate with anyone. He's a supreme ruler. Because I'll tell us there was a summit meeting. Now, the metaphor for the summit meeting is Yisrael attended, source number 17, and Belon attended, and Gil attended. Whether this medrash is literal, there was Yom sitting at his table, and Yisro sitting at his table, and Bilam sitting at that table, or metaphoric, or it's a summit meeting of different powers. Here's a little secret. Those different powers didn't exactly get along. There were natural enemies, Midian and Mitzrayim, Bilam and Egypt, but they were united in hatred. Hatred unites. We know that, right? And the oldest hatred is the greatest unifier. Imagine if you were asked to schedule an anti-Semitic conference. Let's say that was your job. So you first gather the anti-Semites of Europe, who are primarily hyper-liberals, who sheepishly buy into that false narrative of David and Goliath, an oppressor and the oppressed, and the Nazification of the Jewish identity, and say get all the hyper-liberal academicians and Islamic fundamentalists and multicultural Europeans together in one section, and then you combine them with the American anti-Semites, the white supremacists, who feel that the Jews are contaminating the national pride that's been stolen by the Democrats, and the Jews are controlling, of course, the Democrats, while they're also controlling the Republicans. I wish you luck conducting the anti-Semite conference. They'd kill each other. The white supremacists would look across the aisle at their hyper-liberal counterparts, many of them Muslim, and they want to shoot him. But hatred unites. And anti-Semitism is the unifier of hatred. Just like it is between Shiites and Sunnis, who can't agree to anything other than Al-Quds and their hatred of the Jews. So it was in Mitzrayim. So it was in Europe. One day you're a communist, one day you're a globalist capitalist. You have to know which way the wind's blowing, to know what you're being accused of. The Germans control the shtetl, you're a communist. Next day the Russians control the shtetl, you're a geo-economist, secretly pulling the strings and the deep secrets of it. That's why all these conspiracy theories are so, so dangerous. All the conspiracy theories end in anti-Semitism. Because conspiracy theories are pitched on the notion that there's a secret agenda being woven behind the scenes. What are they really up to that we don't know about? And once you start buying into that narrative, well, who's pulling the strings? The Jews. That's what's so dangerous about all these conspiracies. They all end up in one conclusion, which is understanding how things unfold, where this is headed. So we have to be very, very careful to see anti-Semitism in its roots and its buts, because anti-establishment conspiracy theories are very, very contagious. And they spread very quickly, because a conspiracy in one area convinces a conspiracy in another area, and you see goblins and demons in every corner. Then there must be some secret you're not exposed to. And you're manipulated, so he's manipulating me, the faceless other. He's a faceless other. As I'm saying. And of course, another pattern is that it'll always come in two forms. It'll be military, it'll be verbal. The Rambam wrote a beautiful letter to the community in Yemen in the 12th century. They were facing a dual challenge of a false messiah, which always carries dashed expectations, and an Islamic fundamentalist persecution. Al-Khariz, I forget the exact name of the sect, but waves and waves. And generally, it was safer to live in Arabic lands in that period, but it wasn't a picnic, it wasn't a cakewalk. The community of Yemen was depressed, demoralized, and they sent a letter to the Rambam, who responded with his famous Igeres Teman, and he became the rock star of Yemenite Jewry. And they dove into the Rambam, including in their trilos, because of that letter. And he quoted to them a verse in Yeshaya. Kol Kli, source number 14, Tzara Laif Lo Yitzlach, any weapon raised against you will be thwarted. The Chol Hashem Tafim Tachem Mishpat Tashi, and any tongue raised against you will be separated. You see the duality? Kol Kli Lo Yitzlach, Chol Hashem Lo Yitzlach. Hershey will be indicted. So the Rambam reminded the people of Yemen that we're always going to face a double-fronted war now. It will be military, it will be hostile, it will be violent, it will be weaponized, hopefully. But it will also be verbal, it will also be theoretical, it will be conceptual. And the Rambam, I won't read this that passage now, but look at source number 15. The Rambam says, what is the verbal assault we're facing? The disputation of Judaism. This is the high period in which Judaism is being put on trial. In Barcelona, in Paris, even if it's not in official terms, in shtetls and cabanas across the world. And you know what? If we're living in the 12th century, it does appear that Judaism has failed. It does appear that God has abandoned. Or maybe God has been defeated, because look at Christianity spreading spectacularly, and Islam even more so. And you're living in the muck, in the wreckage, in the debris of Jewish history. So it appears that way. And the Rambam is reinforcing their will, reinforcing their faith. It's an amazing Rambam. Don't worry, it will continue, but one day it will fail. Well, I alluded to this before, on the Shabbos thing, but also, some more dynamic organisms that change with the passage of time. If they read them differently, as history unfolds. So the Rambam read this pasuk in the Shai in the 12th century the way he did, but I have to tell you, the pasuk has new meaning and even more literal meaning in the 20th century, 21st century. Read the pasuk again, and I'll tell you what the pasuk means today. Kol Hashem, Kol Kli Tzara Laif Lo Yitzlach, all the planes and weapons and guns and knives will be thwarted. Kol Hashem, all the tongues raised against you, La Mishpat, her she will be indicted. They're no longer disputing religion. Come on, it's the 22nd century, 21st century. Religion, theological discussion, that's for BBC, Rabbi Sachs, and Sunday morning. It's not really ratings. But what does get the ratings is, oh, you're the moral children of God. You're baby killers. You're conducting an apartheid state. You yourself are immoral. Scratch a saint. Discover a sinner. The easiest way to discard moral conscience is to accuse it of hypocrisy. So if they can prove that we are really immoral and unethical and apartheid and insensitive to the moral concerns of others, then our moral message has been deflated. This is exactly what the passage means. Chol Lashon Tachum Itach. It couldn't be more prophetic. We are being indicted in the Hague. Chol Lashon Takum Itach L'Mishpat. Indicting us metaphorically and literally. Hashem promises us, Tarshi. One day those voices will be disrupted. One day those voices will be quiet. Patterns help us predict, and patterns also help us see Jewish history through prophetic lenses of cycles, so we aren't overwhelmed by it. So we see a protest. It's happened before. Again, not to enfeeble us into passivity. We should protest and counter-protest. But the fear and the panic and the heavens are falling, this is unprecedented, and what will we do? And they're rallying, and their prophetic perspective provides poise. It's a nice phrase. Prophetic perspective provides poise. Not passivity, but poise. We've seen this before, it's happened before, in much more violent fashion. And now we're living through our cycle, and the struggle of history continues. We have our role to play in the historical context that we were placed. It will end when history ends. Baruch Hashem, we're living in a world in which we're dealing with protests, not Baruch Hashem with terror, but again, I remember a couple of years ago we saw them and a few boys were taken hostage in Israel. And I was very for a family here, so I don't know if you want to speak or want to speak. My son was very close with her son. They're roommates. So when the police came, they interviewed my son just like crazy. And to their credit, their credit of the family, they remained close with Naftali's horrifying best friends. And my son's second visit with his Kala, when he got married to his folks to their house, the first boy was Kala from the Nasa, and then people had a servant from. And the family's husband had a bracha on the chakra of my son's son. Which is mind-boggling to be able to have that stature and that stamina, emotional stamina. So I was more involved in the experience, and I became more of a voice for the overseas community, helping them process the events, his social media, pictures, voices. Hasat Meribi and Munsi laid the blame for their death at the foot of the parents. He said, the parents put these kids into a dangerous situation by letting them attend institutions in Israel and the West Bank, and it's their fault they were murdered. You could just imagine the outcry, the public response. It's deafening, it's hideous, it's horrific. So my Rebbe Rav Amital always taught us to see things counterintuitive. That's where real truth lies. As if we think in formulaic terms, we just think by rote. You put your head on a swivel, you'll see things you haven't seen before. I always need people to put your head on a swivel. That's what he taught me. I always appreciate people make my head spin. Because until my head's spinning, I'm just rehearsing the text. When my head starts to spin, there's something I didn't see. Remember, my mother would tell me, you know, people say, at first, I tried to change the world. And that became too difficult, so I focused on my family. And then when I realized I couldn't change my family, I just withdrew and I tried to change myself. So he raised his finger, and he said, stay out, stay out, stay out. Stupid, don't think like that. Stay out here, stay out, stay out, don't think. You know what really happens? First, people try to change themselves. When they can't change themselves, they try to change the family. When they can't change their family, they try to change them. It's always easier to be a celebrity, lecturer, try being a good husband. That's the wrestling. Try being a good father. Should be a good person. Whenever I'm here now, I'm worth nothing. If tonight when I look in the mirror, I see a lecturer looking back at me, or a rabbi looking back at me, or a healer looking back at me. If I see Moshe Darabin as a good person, and a good husband, and a good father, and a good grandfather, and Davin's well, then I've succeeded. This life goes well, it goes wrong. And that's not going to count for John. I'm not going to get by on the strength of my lectures. I shouldn't have heard it all. Not coming to the Mizrahi, you all know. The thing a little bit counterproductive. So I issue a response to the Satmar Rebbe, which is entitled, Why I Agree with the Satmar Rebbe. Oh my goodness, 10,000 hits. Why would a settler rabbi agree with the Satmar Rebbe? So I did some number crunching. And I assessed the amount of non-natural deaths of adolescent boys in Monroe County in Muncie where the Satmar Rebbe lived during the summer of 2016-15. How many kids died in drug-related? How many kids died in car accidents? How many kids died in random crime? And I compare the relative safety of living in Muncie in 2015 to the relative safety of living in Gush Etzion during 2015. And it was staggering. It was about 30 times safer to live in Gush Etzion during the summer of 2016 than it was in Muncie. Because terror is psychological. Because they're targeting you. This crime is random. The behavior is random. And the only response is courage. only response is poise and perspective. A couple of weeks ago, some of our Talmidim, when the Gersh went to Poland, so one of the rabbis, I didn't accompany the trip, they visited some refugees in a detention gathering center, and they met some Jews there. So one of the boys asked one of the Ukrainian refugees, do you plan on moving to Israel? And he said, that's dangerous. Well, the thin line of Japanic and precaution. And that thin line is the boundary of the world. Everyone has to create confidence and poise, ability to withstand intimidation, not recklessness. You have to take every precaution you can. We've been there before. We've seen the story. We know how it begins. We know how it ends. The only question is how soon will end and whose shoulders will carry the narrative to its completion. Everything else is etched in stone. Have a great evening, everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. My name is Dina Sanger. My son-in-law is Ben Friedman.
Oh.
You know, my spectacular daughter.
I saw him on the show.
He did. Were you in Edgeware? Oh my gosh, he must have been so happy. Edgeware, don't laugh. When they moved there recently, people, friends of Edgeware's, putting up a shawl, but I'm like, no, don't. Razel. Oh, I'm sorry you didn't meet her. She's absolutely amazing. One of the two I'm kind of on the head spin thing. I'm a psychotherapist, and I work with twins, and adults, and everyone. Yeah, Richard, monster. Not slower. Got my wine territory. Yeah. And I always like. Is that when I start with a client, I know I haven't gotten it yet until my head spins, until I'm starting to kind of feel what they're bringing. So I'll meet them a few times, and it's kind of a rush, and then sometimes it hurts me, and I leave the session, and I know I have to figure this out. And that's when my work starts. It's very rare that that doesn't happen to me. When it doesn't happen to me, it's just what I'm missing. Because my head is not when it's not happening, I'm just saying, it's a real trip on my part. I'm quite affected by it because I'm not talking yet. So I'm wondering if my own process is being trained as a barrier, a bigger barrier for me to know when I'm going with this dream and when I need to help that person. For example, I'm interested in the unwanted pregnancy. And she's I was spinning, but I was stuck. And I asked them, you get some clarity. So, Benny?